Well, I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And this is part two of our message last week, What Shall I Do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus? And we'll be focusing on verse 15 through 26. And just to remind you, you won't need it today, but I did tell you that John chapter 18, verse 28 and following is the parallel passage of this, and we did read some of that last week. We're always learning, and whether we're doing it passively or active, and oftentimes our minds and hearts are focused on those from whom we're learning, and there is a rightness in that. But the question should always be asked, whom did they learn from? Where did they get their views and their knowledge? What shall I do with Jesus? Modern academia, psychology, television, all the internet ways of viewing things, all of them have a common theme. There are no absolutes. No, there are exceptions because of believers. But generally, in all of those you find, there are no absolutes. That is true in many churches, which is perplexing. Now, these are churches that don't believe the Bible. And to go further, they don't believe in God. Because as I've said, which is very important, you do not get absolutes from every human in the world agreeing. It's not where they come from. And they are not done away with if we all disagree. They emanate from an absolute being. Whether anybody recognizes them or not, they're still there. And as I mentioned, I think last week, but the studies that I've read of younger people who claim the name of Christ, a higher percentage of them deny the existence of absolutes. My response to that would be, off the cuff, many of them don't have a clue what they're being asked. They don't know where absolutes come from. But they have been influenced, whether at home or the internet or education, whatever it is, they have been influenced to believe that. They just don't understand what's all involved because they're claiming to believe in the one true God. Darwinism says the world as you see it is all that there is. And you cannot derive absolutes from that, so Darwinism has always been and is by its very essence relativistic. Everything's a product of chance. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no what we call teleology. Things aren't going towards something. Like in Christianity, you're going towards something. There's no purpose. Man is an animal. So he's different in degree, but not in kind from the animals and the animal kingdom. Morals are relative. They are relative to the time in which you live, the event, and the surrounding circumstances. So you cannot say lying is absolutely wrong because they have to say, well, what's the circumstances? What was going on? And you get into all of that. There is truly no right or wrong for all people. That's what it means. And everyone will discover what's right and wrong for themselves. Generally, whatever works is good, and that's what's called the philosophy of pragmatism. Now, most people who believe in that may not even know what pragmatic philosophy is, but they're just saying, well, let's just do the best good, or well, let's help the most people. And all of that's what has influenced many today. Marriage is not sacred. It's surely not for life. It's not monogamous. It's not even a blessing if you're a radical feminist who says that marriage is slavery. But at best, it's a convenience for a time. It's anti-authority in the modern world, in the new age. There's no real authority. There's no rhyme or reason. You may have some on the surface, but once it's thought through, there's nothing there. Carl Sagan, and I know he spoke before many of you were born, but you are influenced by him. He was very popular. He's an astronomer, and what he was saying over and over and over was just reflecting the essence of evolution. He said, and I quote, he said, "The cosmos is all there is, was, or ever will be. End of discussion." So there is no God, there are no absolutes, and you need to clarify what you think's right and wrong, but please don't impose it on anyone else. Albert Camus, he was a French philosopher and author and Nobel Prize winner, and he and Jean-Paul Sartre influenced college campuses, naive students, with their philosophies, and this was in the 50s and 60s. You say, well, Ronnie, that was a long time ago. They're not students anymore. I know, they're your professors. No meaning or purpose in life. We're here by chance. We live by chance, and then you die. Sartre said it this way, speaking of the useless passion of man, quote, "All of life is an empty bubble on the sea of nothingness," end quote. Nihilism. He was an existentialist. If you want to, existentialism is a broad and deep thing, but let me just tell you the essence of it. Choice. You don't exist until you make a choice. But whatever choice you make is not better or worse than anybody else. But you have to make a choice, so being doesn't precede choice. Choosing brings about being. Two other works that Sartre wrote entitled No Exit and Nausea give you a glimpse into his existential despair, which again flooded the minds of college students in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and still does, by the way. Martin Heidegger, he's a German existentialist, influenced a number of people that I could list off for you. But he concluded, quote, "Man is the being there," end quote. Man is the being there. That means that man is a being for time, and then he's gone. There's nothing there. So live like you want to live. There's no real authority. Do your own thing, is how these kinds of philosophies get put in contemporary language. They're all teaching that man was thrust into a world that he didn't choose, and he's headed for death, and there's no way out. That's life. And we ask them, why is there something other than nothing? And they give no satisfactory answer. We're just here. Sartre argued, to be a drunk or a president, there's no difference. There's no standard. So if you want to know how far it goes, that's a glimpse. It doesn't matter if you're a drunk or the president of a great country. You made a choice. That's all that matters. That's relativism. That's where it goes. Heidegger said, man is a being unto nothingness, meaning unto death, meaning that you and me, everyone, you are a being, yes, unto nothingness. There's no rhyme, reason, purpose, no intrinsic value, pure relativism. So why are you here? So I ask you, if you don't believe in God and absolutes, and we say, well, why are you here? Well, we just need to make the world a better place. Can we agree on that? Yeah. What does it mean, a better place? Better than what? Maybe someone says, well, you know, I think we're here to help people. And we say, yeah, that's really good. Well, what do you mean by people? And surely, what do you mean by helping them? I'm not overstating this or exaggerating, but most of the dictators and tyrants in history, they thought they were doing people good. Slavery, they believed that was helping people. Sure, it hurts some people, but it's helping others. The eugenics movement of the early 20th century, why are we doing this? Because we're going to help more people. I mean, we need to do the most good we can. And then that asks why, and what is the most good, and who are we going to leave out intentionally? Nazism did the same thing. Don't think that Hitler was trying to destroy everybody. Oh, no. He was trying to make the world better. We just got some people we got to get rid of to do that. Albert Ellis, who was a formulator of rational emotive therapy, one of the most significant psychological perspectives in the last half of the 20th century and in this first part. He was an atheist, of course. He said that humans are valuable. But that, in logic's called, we beg the question, meaning why? Meaning you stated your conclusion as your premise. You didn't defend it. He said, you should not feel guilt or shame. And the question is, why? Because there's no standard, there's no judgment, you see. I remember in graduate school having to watch with Carl Rogers, who was person-centered. And so there was a woman who was feeling very guilty because she had committed adultery. You know what the counseling was? By humanistic counseling, Carl Rogers, one of the most significant names in that. Don't feel guilty. It wasn't anything about don't do that, or that's wrong, or confess, or whatever. It was just don't feel guilty. That's the way you get rid of that. So we talk about young people sometimes that they just don't seem to kind of have a conscience or guilt about anything. I mean, they don't feel responsible. See, when this stuff sifts through society, it doesn't look exactly like it started in high philosophical thinking, like with rational emotive therapy, but it makes its way. Say, realize that you are alive and be happy that you're alive. Why? How do we know we might not be better off dead? I mean, based if there's no standard. You can't say, well, God says hell. We don't believe in God, remember? Say aliveness. Well, aliveness is not a solid base to build your life on. just because you're alive. It can be equally argued that you are bad because you are alive. And there is a group of people, by the way, that want to eliminate the human race for the better. They don't want to kill us. That's not what they want to do. They want to eliminate us, and we just eliminate procreation, and we'll die off naturally because that will help the planet. Now, there's a far-out group or two that believes that, but I've said in meetings with international organizations who say, Seth, very close. Very close. Because the problem is what? Humans. What's the problem with global warming? What's the problem with poverty? And on the list goes. Your existence doesn't tell you anything but one thing. You exist in some sense, maybe. Man's grasping for worth and love and purpose. And when you do it from a humanistic or atheistic base, what you end up with is a mirage, a phantom. There's nothing there. They can't answer why I'm here. Why am I here instead of not here? Evolution. There's no oughts and shoulds. You have nowhere to get those from. So you can't tell a person you shouldn't do that. I think of Shakespeare's play, Macbeth, and the final scene, Macbeth proclaims, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Absolute despair. You want to get in touch with some of the most pessimistic, darkest people that you'll ever run into, some of the greatest intellectuals in the world. The reason is they've thought through it. And they end up despairing about it because they don't see an answer. And if they do, they don't know how to get there. Stephen Hawking comes to mind, but there are others. But the Bible is very different. And the Bible, we were created by a loving God and given the perfect environment to live in and to enjoy Him and all that He had for us for all of our lives, for eternity. We were created with free will, and He loved us freely, and we could love Him and turn away, and that we did. And when we did, we sinned, and we broke that relationship. So imagine everything perfect is given to us, and we walk away in a selfish moment. And God just loves us and gives us everything that's necessary to bring us back, to give us the very thing that He designed us for, and He designed for us for all eternity. Absolutes are derived from God. Value, intrinsic essence, value, is derived from being created in the image of God, so that every human being has intrinsic value. Purpose, to know Him, to enjoy Him, to serve Him. To enjoy all He's given us and His presence. That's the purpose. Where are we going, either to heaven or hell? But you see, all of that's lost when you go into humanism, Darwinism. Love and truth and morals are not ambivalent. They're not somehow not defined. They're there, they're defined, and they're reachable by the grace of God. Humanism messes everything up in despair and death and nothingness. There's no answer for your problems. There's no deliverance. You're a being, and then you're nothing. The Christian message is of hope. God loves you. He cares for you. Wrongs will be righted. Hurts will be healed. Sin will be judged. And one day, all of the darkness that we live in will give way to the light. It's a very different message to live under and to learn under and to bank our life. So that brings us to this clash between a man named Pontius Pilate and Jesus Christ. We saw last week at verse 11 through 14, Jesus' silence was unbroken. So his critics were just throwing and hurling all kinds of things. And remember, it says in there that Pilate was amazed that he remained silent. And then Pilate in that same passage said, "What is truth?" And he's staring truth in the face. What is truth? I told you that's the first of two of the most important questions. The other one we'll see today. So the second thing, first, Jesus was silent, his silence was unbroken. The second thing we look at in verse 15 through 19, the innocence of Jesus was confirmed. Read with me in verse 15. "And now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?' For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, this would be Claudia, sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.'" The choice was between the crowd and what Pilate was trying to do. The choice was between the crowd and the Sanhedrin, the leaders and the people. The choice was between one who had said he hated everyone and he wanted to rule and conquer Rome. That was between the one who said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What choice do you think people would make who don't know God? It's an easy choice. Barabbas. Especially when you add the charge of blasphemy, which no Jew would support. So while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, he was receiving a message from his wife. And while that was going on, you have to understand this is a tumultuous moment. It isn't just some calm thing. Remember, we have people yelling and screaming. We have crowds. We have the Sanhedrin. We have Claudia coming. While Pilate was receiving his wife's message, the elders stirred the people. What they wanted was a mob psychology to take over. Gustave Le Bon, he wrote a book and published in 1895. I have it. And it's called "The Crowd, A Study of the Popular Mind." But it's within a crowd. And we know that Mussolini read this and was influenced by it. And we also know that Adolf Hitler read it and was influenced, and we can find it in Mein Kampf. A couple of things he says that a crowd gets these free moral or free, responsible people altogether. And they get caught up in the frenzy of the crowd. And generally, when this is going on, there are short sayings, short messages. Heil Hitler! And just say it over and over and over again. Or Black Lives Matters. Don't ever explain it. Don't go into detail about it. Just say it. And so many people who are responsible get caught up in it, and they begin saying it, and they know no different. That's the mentality that comes here. Pilate's failure to resolve this issue brought about the blood-chilling cries, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Two words, over and over. The King James says they were crying out. The New American Standard says they all said. But in both places, it's a present tense verb. It's active, so the participants are doing it, and it's present tense, which means it's continuous or repetitive. We didn't just say it once, but this is the chant. This is the rhythmic chant of the crowd. It's in verse 22 and verse 23. According to Josephus, it was common if you were going to go and make a case, you'd bring a crowd with you. And you wanted them to be a noisy and cantankerous crowd. So that's all that crowd mentality. And if you're listening to them and they're out there shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And remember, we saw that Pontius Pilate, his standing with the Jews was already a little bit shaky. Jews, the leaders had stirred them together. It had a deafening volume and intensity. It would have been a very noisy moment. It caused Pilate to respond, and you remember, this is a noisy time. Chaos is going on, and people are crying, "Crucify him!" And it's going through the crowd. And Pilate responds, "What evil did this man do?" In other words, why are you doing that? So he's crying out, "What evil did he do?" Again, his wife has spoken to him. He's declaring his innocence. Again, we have in the scripture that God declared his innocence once again. But when he said, "What evil has he done?" If you notice, they respond, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They don't answer. There's the chant. Pilate's question in verse 22 is that second most important question I told you about. "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What shall I do?" Do you remember we saw in John 18:38 this parallel passage, "What is truth?" he asked. So we get the two most important questions from a man like Pontius Pilate. What is truth? And he again was standing in the face of truth. And what shall I do with Jesus? It harkens back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. "But who do you say that I am?" To the disciples. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Pilate asked, what is he supposed to do with Jesus? He's wanting the wishes of the crowd. Remember, it would have been, you didn't want to make a decision that would make the crowd jump on you. The gospel with a convicting spirit of God convicts every person who hears it. And when we have that, it gives us a purpose when we come to Christ. But we will determine by that whether we get the peace of God or don't get the peace of God, whether we spend eternity in hell or we spend it in heaven. No matter how shaky it was at that moment, it doesn't compare to eternity. When you ask today, us who are believers or unbelievers, if you ask today, what shall I do with Jesus? The unbeliever has to admit their sin, repent and turn to Christ in faith, believing that he is the one who took care of the sin problem. But it could be that today, what will I do with him? What Jesus says, what I've learned. In other words, there is the question for the unbeliever, but there's the question for the believer, isn't there? I was thinking that every time we learn something, we do ask the question, whether we answer it or not, in the right way. What am I going to do with the teaching of Jesus? Maybe that's a good way to begin a prayer in the morning. What shall I do with you, Jesus, today? So the gospel convicts the lost, but surely the scripture convicts all of us to decide that. What shall I do with Jesus? The answer to that determines everything else. Everything else. There's no more important question ever asked. So Pilate surely didn't plan that out and do it, but he did ask the two most important questions. The Jews just said, heap it on us and our children. And Peter would remind them of their rejection of him in Acts chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 later. Look in verse 24 and 25. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, so there it is, that's the thing he did not want to happen, was the riot to start. And that is the judgment being given. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took the water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he said, I'm innocent of this man, of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. And then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So he gave him over to be crucified. When Claudia came and brought this dream to Pilate, this was not unusual. In Roman and Greek life, they believed that the gods communicated to them through prayer. But not only that, in some Greek societies, and may have even bled into the Roman some, the men, as you know, they went out and had the meetings and sat by the gate and did all of these things. But it was the women through whom the gods communicated. And so in those societies, the most important person was the woman, because there wasn't anything more important than hearing from the gods. And so this is not an unusual thing. This is between Barabbas and Jesus, but there are two significant manuscripts that use the name Jesus. Jesus was a common name, by the way, in that day. Used the name Jesus before Barabbas. Barabbas was a notorious insurrectionist. Barabbas means son of the father. He was a political deliverer. Jesus was a son of the Heavenly Father, and he was a spiritual deliverer. So those manuscripts that put Jesus there before Barabbas, what you would have is, whom do you want me to let go? Jesus Barabbas, the political leader, or Jesus, the one called the Christ, the spiritual leader? Again, it's not a real trial for an unbeliever to pick the political over the spiritual. But it is the gospel that convicts us. And without the gospel, the power of God, no human is convicted. We'll always follow the human choice. They said, let it all be on us, what we're doing. We'll take the responsibility, and we'll just draw our children in for solidarity. And again, Peter reminds them of that in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Their fate in 70 AD, Titus led the Roman army in. They ransacked Jerusalem. The only thing that's left is the one wall from the temple, now called the Wailing Wall. 1,100,000 people were massacred. It was an absolute bloodbath. Others were sold into slavery. And from that time, the Jews had been scattered throughout the earth and never had a place until 1948. They've been despised by virtually everyone. We know about the Crusades, the Inquisitions, Nazism. We know about the coming tribulation. But what's interesting, between things, even prior to the Holocaust, the Jews had a difficult time finding a place to live. After the Holocaust, they had a difficult time. People didn't want them. And that has been the plight that they have lived. So again, we see the silence unbroken, the innocence confirmed. The sentence upon Christ was demanded, crucifying, crucifying. And then, as we mentioned, presence, there's a demanded response from Pilate. Pilate took a neutral position. He did do that. When he washed his hands, he said, his blood's not on my hands. And remember, that wasn't a Roman thing. That was a Jewish thing. He picked that up from the Jews of washing their hands. But he was symbolizing he's not responsible. Well, he did do some good things, but he didn't do all of the right things. He did send him to Herod. He did seek paschal amnesty for Christ, meaning because of the Passover, he was able to do that. He did offer a compromise of scourging in Luke's account. He did try to turn Jesus back to the Jewish authorities in John, and remember, they could not have executed him. He did pronounce him innocent, and he now washes his hands. So he did do some things. Again, that response of Pilate recognizes that he, whether through his wife, and we don't know if that was God working like in Matthew, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 1, with the Magi and so forth, but he was convinced that he was innocent and he wasn't going to partake in being the actual catalyst of doing these things. When they said, we accept this responsibility and our children, let me say some things. That does not condemn an entire race of people. It was not an anti-Semitic statement, but it was actually dealing with the people who were there. Not all Jews. Remember, the apostles were Jews. The early Christians in the church were Jews of untold numbers. Many Jews have been saved throughout history, particularly in our time. But it was about those that were doing it, and they did invoke their children. It is not anti-Semitism because we recognize a remnant that God leaves, like in 2 Samuel 1:16, chapter 3, verse 28, Acts 18, 6, 20, verse 6, the book of Revelation. The Jews are prominent in the tribulation. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, when they see him, they're going to realize what they have done. And they own it. But it clearly becomes a prophecy of destruction, as I mentioned, that was fulfilled in 70 AD. And then it's not anti-Semitism or all Jews guilty because these Jews did it any more than because of what the Romans did in this, that all Gentiles are guilty. So you can't get anti-Semitism from this. What you can get is it reflects the dark heart of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. So there were two groups. There was one group that wanted to walk a neutral ground. That was Pilate. And he did a lot of good things. And by the way, he said some very good things, did he not? But that didn't exonerate him. And he didn't get saved by it. So what shall I do with Jesus? Pilate gave the wrong answer. The wrong answer. He sidestepped. He talked nice. He ignored much of what Jesus said. It's like people today, they believe he's a good teacher. I think he's a moral teacher. We ought to follow a lot of his teachings. I think he did a lot of good. They're just moralizing him. But they're forgetting about really what he was about and what he claimed. So it's the wrong answer. There are those that are openly hostile to Christ, just like the groups were here. They were openly hostile. And we have that today. So you have one group that says nice things and may like a lot about him, and they may write good things. And then you have the other that are hostile towards him and anybody that represents him. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. What shall I do with Jesus? The only right answer really comes from God. And God does initiate. You see, man will never get here on his own. Look at it. If that word Jesus is used, we don't know whether it is or isn't, but just think about the choice. Jesus, Barabbas, the political leader, Jesus, the one who's called the Christ, the spiritual leader. What is man going to choose? We choose a political leader every time. But God is involved in this. This is the power of the gospel we talk about. This is the convicting of the Holy Spirit. This is the drawing of the Father. This is the calling of the Father and the Son. This is the work of God. And it begins by, number one, we say, you have to recognize you're a sinner. Do you know why a person recognizes that? I'm talking about beyond a superficial. Because we can recognize very easily we all do things wrong. But I'm talking about where we have affronted a holy God. You know how you get there? To recognize you're a sinner in the sense that you've affronted a holy God, broken his law? Not by your acumen, but by God revealing it to us. He initiates it by showing us who we really are, no matter what others are saying or what we think. The second thing is we have to realize that Christ died for us. You know how we get there? God shows us that too. You don't intuit to that. Again, I've told you that, I mean, if you could just go back, even today, if you take the crucifixion today, what's going to draw you to this man who was hanged on a cross and a pitiful death that was left for only the dregs and rejects of society, and he couldn't even keep the birds from pegging out his eyes, or the insects from burrowing in his eyes and his open wounds. I mean, is that really what you're going to look to? You're going to be drawn to that humanly? That's human wisdom, and we'll never go there. It is God's wisdom that's wrought through the gospel. So it is God who shows us that we are sinners, and it's God who shows us when we realize that Christ is the way. But that's not enough. Along with that enablement, he enables us where we can repent. He showed us our sin. He showed us Christ as the way. But if that was all that was done, we're sinners. We're in the darkness of sin, the darkness of Satan. John chapter 12, verse 35 and 36, the man in darkness just walks around. He doesn't know where he's going. We would never get there. But it's the light of Christ that penetrates that darkness. Pilate was on the right road, but rather than listening to Jesus and the scripture, he just took his wife's and went where she said. And the last thing that we are enabled to do is receive Christ, believe in him, trust him, call upon him, because there's nothing visual. And we think about, well, if I saw Jesus, I'd believe. No, Isaiah said there's nothing in him that's attractive to you. And surely when he's on a cross. And remember, they were so familiar with the crosses, and they were nothing but ugly, and they were the worst of society. If you were a citizen, you couldn't be crucified. They saw it everywhere. Rome made sure everyone saw it. I don't know if I mentioned, but when Spartacus made his revolt, and there were 6,000 soldiers that were not killed in the revolt. So Rome took all 6,000 of them, and on the road out of Rome, they just put cross after cross after cross till all 6,000 of them were crucified, and then they let them hang there, and their bodies rotted until they were skeletons. You think there's anything in that that would draw us humanly? No. It's God. It's God who brings us to recognize we're a sinner. It's God who brings us to realize that Christ is the way. It is supernatural. Yes, we have a part of talking, and we should be responsible in that, but quite frankly, this isn't a cop-out. But you can mess it up so bad you walk off and you go, my goodness, I got that thing inside out, upside down. I am so embarrassed. And God may save that person. It doesn't take the perfect presentation. Paul said, I am not coming to you in, the word is Sophia, wise words of man. I'm not depending on that. I'm depending on the power of the gospel in 1 Corinthians. That's what we're dependent on. And that's the proper answer to Christ, is responding to God and recognizing we've sinned. God brings us to that. God brings us to realize that Christ is the only way. He enables us to believe. And we talked about repentance and believing are two sides of the same coin. And we come into God's family and we enjoy him forever. Will you bow your head? So what will you do with Jesus today? If you don't know him as a Savior, you've never really, on your own, apart from anybody else, God's never really shown you that you are a sinner that broke his law, and there's nothing you can do to repair it, but Christ did all of that for you. If he shows you that, he enables you to be able to believe or to walk away, like Pilate. But if you don't walk away, you turn in faith and repentance to Christ, You turn from your life of not believing and you believe in Christ. And he comes in and changes you from then on. And that change won't stop till we get to heaven, and maybe it doesn't even stop there. I don't know. But he offers that to you. He is the truth. And the only answer to what shall I do with Jesus is to believe unto salvation. But if we are believers, you've learned something today. You'll learn something tomorrow. And that question comes back every day. Today, what will I do with Jesus as one of his children? Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us and we would make the right choice of responding to what you've shown us about Christ. And Lord, I pray for someone's salvation. I pray for those of us that know you. It'll become preeminent in our life. Every day, say, what shall I do with Jesus? And choose to follow him again that day in the most practical ways. We love you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.